Today, we're going to be talking about prayer for the sermon, though. And I really appreciate the songs that were led and the sentiments that were expressed. You know, we start by singing, I think it's the second verse of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? And every time I sing that, I just want to say, yes, we do. And we need prayer. And what a friend we have in Jesus that we can go to him in prayer. Prayer is a topic that is central to the Bible. I mean, it's hard to read the Bible and not see how much the Bible talks about prayer. And really, when we start to think about that, that should be pretty intuitive to us. Because the central topic of the Bible is God's relationship with mankind. And communication is central to any relationship. If you're a husband that doesn't communicate with your wife, you know that your relationship is probably not what it should be at times. And at its most basic, prayer is the way that we communicate with God. One way that I like to define prayer is that prayer is a personal response to knowledge of God. Prayer is a special kind of communication because it's really how we treat God like God. Think about this for just a second. If God is the all-knowing, all-powerful King of the universe, then it's worth our time to talk to him. But if he's not, then there's no point. And so when you think about it for just a second, your prayer life really has a lot to say about how you actually think about God, doesn't it? If you really believe that he is God, then prayer is something that will be important to you. And so the Bible is filled with prayer because the scriptures assume an understanding that God is God, that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing King of the universe. That's why we have the entire Psalter. You know, God gave the people of Israel basically 150 prayers in the book of Psalms, and each one of them expresses some kind of prayer to God. That's why we have so many examples of people who pray in the scriptures, including Jesus himself. That's why we have commands to pray. Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing, right? That's why we have instructions about how to pray. We have Matthew 6, which is the model prayer, where Jesus says, pray then like this. And that's why the early disciples of Jesus were consistently described as being devoted to prayer. That's a phrase that comes up several times right at the beginning in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, and in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, right? And so really that's a challenging concept for us because, you know, prayer becomes something that maybe we dabble in and prayer becomes something that we sort of like, you know, do sometimes, but is prayer something that we're devoted to? Is it central to our lives as it is to the lives of Christians in the Bible? But all of that is important because if God is God, prayer is vitally important. But now, what I want us to talk about today is how prayer works. Like, what is it that prayer does for us? Why is it that prayer is so valuable and so important? And if I was to ask you today, do you believe that prayer works? You'd probably be very quick to say yes, you know. When you pray for the sick, there is an understanding that God hears that prayer and that God has the power to heal the sick. Isn't there? When you pray for people to reach their destination safely, you have an understanding that God hears that prayer and blesses us with safety in our travel. But, you know, there is a lot more to prayer than just asking God for stuff, isn't there? Rob put a slide on the announcements. I don't know if you noticed it, but it outlined what we sometimes refer to as the acts of prayer. You know, prayer can sort of be categorized into different categories like adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And so normally when we think about the way that prayer works, we're normally thinking about supplication, that, you know, if I ask God for stuff, he hears me and he responds to what I'm asking. But what about the other parts of prayer? Do those work? When we pray prayers of adoration, does that work? When we confess sin, does that work? When we thank God for things, does that work? And I'm going to say, yes, those prayers work too. But I want us to understand why, and I want us to understand how. Now, the first thing that I think that we ought to understand about how prayer works is mainly in terms of supplication. That prayer does put us before God. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 8, this is one of my favorite illustrations of prayer in the scriptures. John is receiving this amazing vision of what's going on in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 8 and in verse 1, it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Now, to me, that's pretty spectacular to see. That when we pray on earth, that our prayers actually ascend before the throne of God. Where we want to be one day in God's presence is where our prayers are right now. That's a pretty amazing thing to think about. It's very motivating for me, you know. If I want to be before the throne of God, that when I pray, there's a sense in which that is true. The imagery is actually very similar to the golden altar of incense in the Old Testament. If you were to go back in Exodus chapter 30, you would read about how Moses was told to have a golden altar of incense put on this side of the veil. You know, the temple, the tabernacle, had two basic divisions, right? There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And the idea was that there was this golden altar of incense, and it would be placed in the holy place right next to the veil where the most holy place would be. And you would only go into the most holy place once a year, only the high priest, only with a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But every day they would burn the altar of incense, and the smoke of the incense would sort of drift up over the veil and fill the Holy of Holies. John is saying that that's the way our prayers are on earth. That we're not actually in heaven yet, but as we pray, it's like, you know, the altar of incense. It's like the smoke. It drifts from the holy place to the most holy place. Our prayers ascend before the throne of God. That's an amazing thought, and it's something that we don't need to lose sight of, that when we pray, those prayers are in the presence of God. Because of that, Jesus was clear that God responds to our prayers. If you look over in Matthew chapter 7, this is probably a well-known passage to us. Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Same understanding that Paul had about prayer. Just a couple of places that I noted. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6. Here Paul talks about prayer and he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Your request be made known to God. And then also in Colossians chapter 4, there's a request for prayer. In verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." And so what I want to be clear about is that consistently what we see in Scripture is that God uses prayer as a means of accomplishing his will to bless us. That when we pray, God hears and God sees and God knows what we're asking for and what we need. And God responds to those. Now, one thing that I notice, though, about prayers in the Bible is that as much as all of this is true, and as much as those kinds of prayers are important prayers, that a lot of times the prayers in the Bible are focused on things that our prayers are not as focused on. You know, sometimes if you hear other people pray, you might walk away thinking that all that God really cares about is if we're healed from our sicknesses and we reach our destination safely, and maybe if we come back at the next appointed time, right? But when you see the kinds of things that people in the Bible pray about, it strikes me as being much more spiritually focused than physical. Look over with me at an example of a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. One way that you could read the book of Ephesians is almost like Paul keeps trying to pray for them and keeps getting distracted by how great God is. I love that. He starts to pray for them in chapter 1 and sort of gets sidetracked and talks all about the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he does the same thing. But finally in chapter 3, he says the prayer that he wants to say. And this is it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When was the last time you prayed like that? I mean, every time I read this prayer, it's convicting to me because I think about the kinds of things that I pray about that are important, you know. I pray for people's physical needs because I care about those people and I think God cares about those things. But when was the last time that you got down on your knees and said, God, please help me to comprehend the love of Christ? Like, help my heart to be filled with a comprehension of how much you love me and what you've done for me, and help me to be filled with all the fullness of God. These are powerful thoughts that Paul expresses in prayer. And it sort of begs the question, well, how does that prayer work? You know, it means that prayer must be a lot more than saying, God, please help us to travel safely. And God says, okay, fine, because you asked, I'll make sure that car doesn't run a red light. You know? There's something more going on here. How does God fill us with the fullness of himself? Well, look at one more example. Look in Matthew chapter 6. This is the one where Jesus teaches us how to pray. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there are things that Paul or that Jesus says that we should be asking for in prayer. Do you notice that? In verse 11, he mentions the physical needs. Let's pray to God to give us our daily bread. In verse 12, he mentions spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts. We all need to be praying for forgiveness, don't we? But that's not actually the first request of this prayer. The first request is in verse 10, where Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, I think the idea is that the primary request of prayer is that we want God's will to be done, not that we want ours to be done. That what Jesus is showing us is that prayer is not rooted in our hope that we will have an impact on God, but it's rooted in our hope that God will have an impact on us. We're asking for his will to be done. And so Jesus expected that in prayer, we would voice our request, that we would put ourselves before the throne of God, but that those requests would come to be shaped by knowing and trusting in God himself and his purposes for us. And so, another way that prayer works is that prayer doesn't just put us before God, but prayer puts God before us. It's an opportunity for us to lift God up in our hearts and in our minds and to think about him and what he wants and what's important to him. And if you really think about it, doesn't that just sort of make sense? I mean, like, why should we even pray? We don't pray because we know better than God does. Isaiah 55 in verse 9 was referenced, I believe, in Brian McGuire's prayer this morning. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the idea that God gives us. So we don't know better than God. That's not why we're praying. And on top of that, we don't pray because God doesn't know what we need. Jesus assured us of that. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so it's not that we're going to be telling God something new. It's not that we're going to alert God to something and he's going to say, oh man, I didn't know. I didn't know you needed that. So we don't pray because we know better than God. We don't pray because God doesn't know what we need. We don't pray because God needs it at all. We pray because we need it. That's why God wants us to pray. If you look at the kinds of things that Jesus says about prayer in the Gospel of John, I think you start to notice a theme. John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Chapter 16 and verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then if you turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You see, over and over again, Jesus talked about asking for things in my name, asking for things according to the will of God. Here in 1 John, it was asking according to his will. You can contrast that with James chapter 4 and verse 3 that says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so Jesus, I think, expected for prayer to be a way for us to struggle and to strive, to wrestle with what we want and with what God wants, and to, through that process, come to desire the same things in our lives that God desires for us. That we would come to ask for things according to his will and in his name. I think that means a lot more than just tacking a phrase on at the end of the prayer and saying, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen, to make sure it passes the ceiling. It means that we are asking for things in accordance with what Jesus wants, with his authority, because we know that what we're asking for is the kind of thing that Jesus wants for us. Now, one example that I thought of is sort of like a flight simulator. So maybe this will make sense to you. You know, what's the reason why a pilot might practice in a flight simulator? Well, the reason a pilot does that is so that he can hone his instincts and hone his reactions and deal with stressful situations in safety, right? I mean, if you're like flying a massively fast, massively expensive jet through the air, you want to make sure that you have a little bit of experience doing that before you get in a high-stress situation, don't you? And so in the safety of the flight simulator, the pilot learns so he can handle the stress of the real situation later. I think prayer is kind of like that for us. That as we deal with our temptations, We take them to God. We work through our temptations. We ask for him to be with us and for strength to resist our temptations. And so in the safety of God's presence, we figure out how we ought to be thinking about those things. And then when the temptation comes, we're a lot better prepared for it. There's safety in God's presence. It prepares us for the day-to-day experiences that we might have. It's not just temptation like that, though. If we were to praise God for being merciful to us, if we were to really relish that God has been so patient with us and gracious with us, don't you think that's going to change the way that you interact with other people? You know, Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant who he lost sight of how merciful his master was to him, and so he wasn't merciful to the ones that were below him. I'll tell you what, if you want to be more patient with people, if you want to be more gracious with people, if you want to be more merciful with people, you spend time in prayer telling God how merciful and gracious and patient he's been to you, and see if that doesn't change the way that you live. What if we're praying to God for the lost? We're praying that God would help those who are lost to be saved. You finish a prayer like that, and then you have an opportunity to talk to somebody that's lost and see if you don't have a little more boldness and a little more urgency. You see, prayer is a way for us to begin to shape our will to be like God's will. And if prayer is where we make a habit of committing our trust to God in the big things in life, it also prepares us for dealing with the smaller things in life. When you can go to God in prayer and you can say, God, be with my loved one as they deal with cancer. Be with this person and help them as they deal with illness or dying. When you can commit your trust to God in the big things, then won't you be a lot more prepared to deal with the small things? When life gets stressful because of work or bills or something like that. And so, I do believe this is how prayer works. Does prayer change the world around us? Yes, absolutely. But prayer also changes us. And now, let me show you how Jesus demonstrates that. In Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 in verse 40, Jesus is praying in the garden before he's betrayed. It says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that exactly the kind of way that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6? That we go to God and we're saying, God, here's what I need, here's what I'm requesting, here's what I'm asking. We put ourselves before God, but we start with putting God before us. We say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus says, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And as soon as he finishes that prayer, an angel comes to him and strengthens him. But when that mob shows up to arrest him, he doesn't fight back. He doesn't resist. He doesn't struggle. He doesn't lash out in anger. He's prepared to deal with what God's will is for him in his life. You see, I think Jesus shows us a really great example here. Is that when we commit ourselves to prayer, we are committing ourselves to doing God's will. And it makes us a lot more prepared to be able to do it. Very quickly, I want to look at another great example of prayer. It's in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the context here is that Peter and John have healed a lame beggar in chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and in verse 11, when this beggar clung to Peter and John after he's healed, all the people are utterly astounded. They ran together. And then in chapter 4, after Peter preaches to them, I love this in Acts 4 and verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so the next day, Peter and John appear before the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the high priestly family. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 21, it says that when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And that leads us to verse 23. So let's begin reading here in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their elders and went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, really quickly, there's a lot that we could say about this prayer, but what I want you to see is that there's basically two parts to this prayer. There's an invocation in verses 24 through 28, and then there is the supplication in verse 29. The invocation is where they are telling God about God. In a sense, they are putting God before themselves. That's a major part of prayer, like we've talked about. And then in verse 29, we have the supplication, where they're putting themselves before God, and they're saying, "God, here's what we want. Here's what we're asking you to do for us." Right away, you see that you have five verses of invocation and one verse of supplication. I think that tells us something. Right away, you see that you have the invocation before the supplication. I think that tells us something. But there's a lot that they say about God in verses 24 through 28. And really, the focus is on God being sovereign. In verse 24, they refer to him as sovereign Lord, but they talk about the sovereignty of God in creation in verse 24, the sovereignty of God as reflected in Scripture in verse 25, the sovereignty of God as reflected in their experiences in verses 26 through 28. What they're saying is, "God, you are in control." We know that. I wish we had time to go back and look at Psalm 2, because verse 25 and 26 is a quote from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, God prophetically talks about how the people will react to the Messiah. And he also describes how he reacts to their reaction. He talks about how there are people that are plotted against him, and they've arrayed all of their forces against him. And in Psalm 2, it tells us that God laughs. As scary as these threats would be, and as awful as this opposition would seem from a human perspective, from a godly perspective, human rebellion is divine comedy. God is not pacing back and forth in his throne room. That's the idea in Psalm 2. That even though people are opposed to Jesus, and even though people want to do bad things, and even though God's people are in a situation that seems stressful and dangerous, and they're upset about it, they know that God is still on the throne. He has not been moved to an undisclosed secure location somewhere. And the believers are taking comfort in the sovereignty of God. But with all of that being said, let's look now at what their request is. after they spend time telling God about who he is and who they believe him to be, in verse 29, this is the request. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Notice that they don't ask God to defeat the threats. They don't ask God to subvert the threats. They don't ask God to spare them of the threats. They just say, "God, we want you to look at it. We want you to see what's going on." It's a prayer of relinquishment, a prayer of trust. And then from that, they pray for boldness. Fundamentally, they are praying not that God would spare them from their suffering, but that God would give them the strength to go through it. And isn't that the prayer of greater faith? It's not simply, "God, deliver us from our hardships," but, "God, be with us in them. God, use them for your purposes. God, help us to be who we ought to be in the trials that we have." And God responds powerfully. In verse 31, did you notice, like, when they prayed this prayer, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. They prayed for boldness, and they received boldness. The interesting thing about that is that they already had boldness. In chapter 4 and verse 13, it talks about how Peter and John spoke with boldness. In verse 29, they asked for boldness. In verse 31, they received boldness. Prayer is what sustains us. You know, sometimes people say things like, you know, "Prayer just doesn't really work for me. Like, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm encouraged, but then, like, later on, I'm not encouraged anymore." Well, keep praying. I hope you keep taking baths. Baths wear off too. You see, prayer is what sustains us. Prayer is what keeps us in a relationship with God, in communication with God. We need to always pray because we always need God. And I think when we begin to see prayer this way, we'll be much more motivated to devote ourselves to it. That prayer becomes less of a duty and more of a delight. I like the way that David writes about prayer in Psalm 27, or at least the principles can be related to prayer. He says in Psalm 27, 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." There's no better place to make our request than in the presence of God. Because it's when we are in the presence of God, when we have a right view of God, then we have a right view of ourselves and what we really need. Prayer gives us an opportunity not only to put our requests before God, but to put God before ourselves, to gaze upon his beauty, to tell him how great he is, not because he needs it, but because we do, so that we can learn to trust him and that our will can be aligned with his. And for all of these reasons, James chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I hope that after we've talked about this, that maybe that seems a little more practical to you. That when we pray, God hears us and God responds, but God is also shaping us through prayer. And we're learning to be more like God in the way we see ourselves and the way that we see the world around us and our purpose here. I hope that's motivating to you, and I hope that's helpful. And I hope that if you are outside of a relationship with God, that it makes you want to be in a relationship with God even more. That you can have this. You can have a closeness with the Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful King of the universe, and you can directly make your request be made known to him. If you come to Jesus, you come to God, and you can come to a relationship with him. If there's anything that we can do to help you be in that kind of a relationship with the God of the universe, We want to invite you to respond to the invitation of the gospel. If you know what you need to do and you want to make your life right with God, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.